Some passages in Scripture are scarier than others, and I think this is one of the scarier passages. He who is angry at his brother without cause, who causes his brother, calls his brother a fool. The penalties are pretty strong for actions that some of us may have actually taken. And we're not really keen on answering to the Supreme Council, and even less do we want to risk hellfire for calling someone an outcast of God. I was just reflecting that one of the benefits of all-pervasive atheism that has become so in our culture is that you rarely hear people say, God damn you anymore. They found other ways to curse, but they don't invoke the power of God, so they're not saying that anymore. When you actually reflect on really what a horrid statement that is, you can really understand why it has always been prohibited. Words have vibrations in addition to their meaning, and it's really wise to pay attention. Another place in the Bible, in the New Testament, when the followers of Jesus or the opponents of Jesus are challenging him because he doesn't follow all of the rituals of diet in that case, that the disciples eat different things at the times when they're not supposed to, and the Jewish law says you can't do this, and this is a bad thing. And Jesus answers and says, a man is made unclean, not by what goes into his mouth, but by what comes out of it. And by that he was referring to the speech that we express, the words that we express, the attitudes and the thoughts that we express, because from the fullness of the heart does one speak. So what this scripture is about is not so much the external behavior needing to be regulated as the state of consciousness that's indicated by certain kinds of behavior. Yogananda says the worst sin is to call yourself a sinner. And many of us who have been around these teachings for a long time have heard that expression over and over again. Meditating on it this morning, I was realizing that it isn't just that we should call ourselves bad when we've done bad things. It has to do with our entire conception of who we are, who everyone else in this world is, and then therefore how we should relate to them. Because on many occasions, honesty compels us to admit that we might not have acted as wisely as we should have. And if we're awake at all watching the world around us, we may notice that sometimes other people do not act as wisely as they should have. In fact, sometimes people do things that are horrifying to perceive in either, you know, in distant places where atrocities are taking place, or even in our own families when people's insensitivity gets away from them. So it isn't a question of imagining that everything in this world is just going swell and that we just have to always say, as people often say, oh, everything is perfect, it all happens just as it's meant to happen, which is very annoying when really difficult and bad mistakes have been made. But what we're talking about here is on a much deeper level, which is why our reading today has talked about deeds versus intentions. It's not merely how we express ourselves, but is how we perceive ourselves from the very beginning. Because what we impose upon the world is also what we attract to ourselves. I had a very peculiar and interesting experience, which was unique and a little convoluted, but maybe very instructive. It certainly was for me. A few years ago, after many years of enjoying snorkeling in clear waters when we would go on vacation, David and I decided that we would learn to scuba dive, which, you know, takes it to another level. You put the tank on your back and you go down underwater and you're in deeper waters. And it's a lot of people do it, and it's not that hard to do. So we went to a place where we could learn, and we learned. And I was always a little scared. And I had one moment of sort of being in murky water where I got really scared and got over it. And so we had a good time. We never had a great time, because both of us were always a little scared. After all, you're underwater, you know. And even though people do it, you're still underwater. So, but for several years, we would take vacations in which we could scuba dive. And when we were returning, I think it was the second year to do it, I found that I had a really all-pervasive fear that was just all through me about doing this. And I tried to ask myself if God was trying to save me from drowning by giving me this anxiety, and I didn't really feel that was true. I felt this was just a very unusual and interesting opportunity to face fear. So I didn't want to not go forward with our plans. But as I was not sleeping the night before we were to go out on the boat, I was talking to Divine Mother about the exaggerated nature of this fear and my seeming inability to find any comfort anywhere. And the strangest correlation came to me. The face of a person that I don't know well, who was peripheral to my life but nonetheless in it, that I never had much compassion for. Very difficult karma the individual had, and from my point of view, perhaps didn't deal with it as wisely as they could have. And I was always just a little bit hard-hearted toward that person suffering. And this relationship formed in my mind. That's why you're not finding any mercy now. And I believe it was true. I believe it was exactly given to me in such a, you know, where do we draw the lines of non-relationship in this world? You know, people talk about free will and, you know, I can really make my own destiny and I, by my thoughts, can manifest what I want. But everything is interconnected. You know, if you, as a woman was speaking about learning about karma, a Buddhist teacher, she was saying her grandchild sneezed in her face and she caught a cold. And she'd resisted the idea of karma somehow prior to that. Don't ask me why. But then she started thinking about all the levels of inner relationship that had to take place for her to be holding her grandchild. Of course, first she'd had to get married. Then, of course, she'd had to conceive children. And then those children had to live until adulthood. And then that offspring had to find a partner. And then that partner had to, they had to conceive a baby. And then, of course, if her husband's parents had never met, there never would have been a grandchild. I mean, where do you stop? We can't always be conscious of that interwoven tapestry. But any time we just sort of take a little imprint like this and cut it out of the, you know, the universal web, are we more true by pretending that it just sprang from nothing and is related to nothing? So what Jesus is talking about in this passage, which is vitally important for us to understand, is whenever we impose upon the world a picture of consequences, of the nature of reality, we are expressing what we believe to be true. And that's why the final condemnation in this particular scripture, he who calls his brother an outcast of God is in danger of hellfire, is not because God is going to punish you, but because we have created a world in which people can be excluded from the mercy and forgiveness and the grace and the welcome of the divine. And of course, if it can happen to you in the wrong moment, it could also happen to me. And in fact, part of what makes us and makes people sort of so anxious to get everything all boxed in, it's always because of our inner anxiety. People who are completely at peace with the world do not impose on others disharmony. There's no need to impose disharmony. People who are certain of God's love for them also see God's love for everyone. Isn't that so? Now that, when you think about it, that's the consciousness of a saint, isn't it? The saint just looks around and truly, he sees us far more clearly than we see ourselves. In my many years of close association with Swami Kriyananda, he's impressed me on many, many levels for many reasons, and one of them is his extremely clear perception of other people's personalities and their motivations and their strengths and their weaknesses. And one of his geniuses as a leader is that he does understand us so well. And when I was serving, which I did in the early 70s for a few years as his appointment secretary, and he would see people in the dome that he lived in during that time at the what is now the seclusion retreat. And in the summertime, people would wait on the porch while he would talk to someone in the living room, and then the next appointment would come in. He would see people on Sunday afternoons, you know, six or seven people in a couple of hours. And I would sit outside on the porch, sort of facilitating the movement of people in and out of his place. So I would often be sitting there with someone before they were going to have what might be for them for the first time in their life, this sort of one-on-one direct conversation in which, you know, the eyes of this very powerful spiritual person would be directed entirely at them. And even though they had chosen to come, there was often a certain amount of anxiety, you know, because you build up this mythic thing in your mind. He will see me in ways that no one has ever seen me. He'll know. I'll have to tell him, you know, all these things like that. I gradually realized that my job was just to hose them down, just chill out, you know, just relax. But what was so interesting to me, because I know Swami well, I knew him well already then, he was the only person on the whole planet, as far as I had ever met. I know there may be others, but I hadn't met them, who was utterly and completely supportive. Just completely supportive. Utterly confident in our ability to succeed spiritually and completely loving without any conditions on that love. And yet people found themselves more nervous than they were walking among their unkind, unjudgmental friends who were around them all the time. You know? And what happened, as far as I can understand, and I can certainly understand this from my own experience, this is how Swami explained it. He explained this in the context of why so many people were drawn to Paramhansa Yogananda, even came to live in the ashram, and then left. You know, you think from this perspective, incomprehensible. If you managed to be that close to a great master, you would cling, you know, like a leech, rather than allow yourself just to wander off somewhere else. But what would happen, you see, is in that company, the light is very, very bright. And those aspects of ourselves that we'd rather not look at become illuminated. And if we ourselves do not have charity, do not have mercy, do not have faith, do not have hope, that experience is terrifying. But if we ourselves have trained ourselves to be compassionate, not merely to the people around us, but equally for ourselves. You know, Swamiji has a phrase that I've heard him express many times. When people have done something that they shouldn't do, often when people have inappropriate attractions or attachments to one another, or, you know, just get confused, I've heard him say it. Well, he'll sort of shrug like this. These things happen. Once there was some man who behaved very badly in the context of our community, and people got so excited about his mistake. This was in the very early years. And Swamiji said they went after a gnat with a baseball bat, is how he described it. You know, and Swami's response is, these things happen. Because these things do happen. You know, whether these things are terrible betrayal, minor transgression, you know, deep disappointment, whatever it might be, these things happen. And whether or not they become dominant in our view of ourselves and the world around us is entirely dependent upon who we think we are and who we think God is and how we feel God relates to us. If I am a sinner, and then I make a mistake, well, it just proves my worthlessness, doesn't it? If my whole orientation has always been, you know, then I'm just really crummy and every once in a while I get my nose above water, but of course I get swept down again right away, then every disappointment that happens just drives us deeper and deeper into that. And it's not because the waves are washing over us, because inevitably the waves will wash over us. These things happen. We just get bewildered. Swami said to me once, I love this. Oh, Asha, he said, whenever your ego gets involved, you make terrible decisions. You know, and every so often for all of us, the ego gets involved and we just get really confused. And we make a terrible decision. And then we come up from it. But are we a bad person, a fool, an outcast of God who now really has proved that this is where we're going? Or are we, as the Bhagavad Gita tells us, once made by God, always the same, never separated. Nothing can diminish us. Nothing can dim our light. Nothing can corrupt the purity of our true nature. It's very, very, very important that we understand this from the right angle. And we have to practice it all the time because we have a lot of habits. We've consumed a lot of really lousy ideas and they keep coming out. They keep coming out. That was a bad thing for him to do, and why did you treat me like this? Or, oh, I'm so disappointed in myself. I was arguing is actually the only word for it, with a friend of mine who unfortunately has fallen into an unhappy state and absolutely insists, no matter how magnificent their achievements, that they're really not good enough. Finally, I said, you know, this is a very large family, Ananda, and many of the people are extremely competent and very intelligent, and they all think you're wrong. So isn't it rather egoic of you to assert your opinion against all that? You know, it was sort of like twisting the whole thing back around. But in fact, that was exactly what was going on. And why do we do that? What good will it do us? You know, all it does is set us up again and again when we really need the mercy of God to have no pathway to receiving it. For everything we do establishes the habit of mind. So when the pressure is there, we sort of go into our default position, what to speak of aging and the brain actually freezing and breaking and becoming, you know, whatever it habitually was. Excuse me. I was absolutely delighted, and this is going to sound funny, when my father slipped into age-related dementia. I wasn't delighted that that happened to him. But in a way, I was. And I don't mean to be unkind by that. Because he was a very dear and sweet man. But he had this very analytical mind, and somehow he felt obligated to criticize little things a lot. Not people, but just situations and things. And when he lost the brain capacity to do it, he remembered to just be sweet and happy again. Related to this scripture passage is one where the disciples among Jesus are saying, who is the greatest, who's going to have the highest seat in heaven, who's going to get to sit closest to God and on the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus brought a little child and said, be ye therefore like little children, for of such are the kingdom of heaven. This is be like a little child. He didn't mean to be foolish as little children are and to burst into tears at the slightest disappointment. But he meant expect mercy, love God. Be sweet in your nature, as children can be. Children are just, after all, us, a little smaller. So don't be fooled, you know. But they may not have gotten themselves organized yet to be as unpleasant as they can become, you know. Or maybe they have, you know, it just depends. Swamiji said something in a commentary on the Gita I heard recently. He said, you can't scold people into being better. He said, you can't scare them into being better. And then he said, the only way people will become better is if you share with them your bliss. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You know, what makes us better is when we feel so much at peace in our own hearts that it's not a question then of suppressing all our evil. It just simply doesn't arise. When we experience the loving compassion of God, we look at others, and what immediately arises in our heart is that same understanding. When we ourselves have suffered and have paid attention to that suffering and have worked our way out of it by going closer to the divine, then you don't have the difficulty that I had, which made me frightened of going underwater in a strange combination. Because having closed my heart, well, my heart was closed. And it was difficult for divine to get in because there was no pathway for the divine to get out. The more we concentrate on how many times God rescues us and how many errors we've made not to call ourselves as sinners, but isn't it remarkable how God loves us still? And isn't that just exactly who we want to be? Swami Kriyananda, in another piece of writing, said so simply, he said, my job as the spiritual director of Ananda, you know, we think of the spiritual director, we have this picture, and we even imagine we want this. We actually imagine we want somebody who's going to take us in hand and look us in the eye and enumerate our faults and tell us to get organized. You know, that's sort of our own idea of how change takes place. I practiced that on myself for about 36 years. At the end of which I was exactly the same, only more miserable. You know, I actually had this very complicated, I have a very complicated mind. I had this very complicated worldview that it took me till I was 36 to actually straighten out. I thought that there was a far better version of me. You know, there was like the perfect Asha, and she was like maybe in the closet. And this one was always acting in her place. So if I just got mad enough at this one, then maybe the other one would pop out of the closet. One day I realized it was both relieving and really disappointing to just look in the mirror and realize, honey, this is it. Now that's horrifying, right? You know, this is it. And no amount of just constant chastisement of this, which is, you know, the personality I live in, is not going to be made better by scolding it. Nor is it going to be made better by trying to scare it with the terrible consequences. Everybody will find out what a horrible person you are, whatever it is. You know? Scolding and scaring don't work. The only thing that works is bliss. Fortunately, by the grace of God, in the midst of all of that, I have a rather, you know, sort of a buoyant nature. And when I finally got it, I thought it was rather funny. I thought, oh Lord, what a total, like total waste of my time and energy. You know, let's just work from where we are. And I'll be very serious with you. At that point in my life, I did something which I highly recommend. I decided that my life was a complete and absolute failure. That just everything I had accomplished up to that point was it. Nothing more was ever going to happen. This was it. I was going to die. And I practiced in my mind dying. I practiced going in front of Master, the Supreme Council. You know, going in front of Master in my life review and saying, well, sir, you know, it's kind of a small package, isn't it? You know, but that's all there is, you know. And then I sort of looked into that very tiny package and I had to honestly say, it's not nothing. You know, there's a little bit here that's not bad. It's not bad. And I just relaxed, you know. So maybe I thought I was going to be great and said I'm just going to be kind of like okay. But if you really put yourself in front of the Master, even with just okay, you'll feel that he loves you anyway. And the whole game of conditional earned love is ours. It's not Divine Mother's. It's not Master's. It's not God's. It's only ours. And they just have to wait. You know, they just have to wait while we play it. Incarnation after incarnation. Until finally we get the joke. And when at the age of 36, I decided, okay, I've failed. I have some tiny little things to take to Master. So everything from this point is extra. You know, I've already lost. So maybe I can just lay a couple of little more, you know, pieces of goodness on top of it. I have a complicated mind. But it worked. It didn't work perfectly. I've had to work on it some since then. But it really shifted it in a very strange way, even though I would have said absolutely not. I was determined that I was a sinner. And Master said, that's the greatest sin because it cuts us off from the mercy of God. And believe me, Swami's not fond of telling that joke when the criminal was in front of the judge and the judge says, how do you plead? And he said, I pleads for mercy. You know, that's what it is. Mercy, compassion, infinite love. What else do we long for? What else do we need? And with that, we have everything. That's the bliss. Don't worry about scolding or scaring. Just relax into that bliss. God bless you.